Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I've even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' And at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
Wow. Thanks, Dan. It's good to be here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And at this time, we just really know that this is your word. It's not my word, it's your word. And I pray that this afternoon that you will speak through your word, that you will challenge us and that you will guide us and that your spirit will make it so real in our hearts. We thank you for this and we pray for this all this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Islam is not just a religion, it's a way of life. During our time in Indonesia, we lived next to this mosque, and we got to see how everything revolved around Islam. Every Friday, everyone would just stop working at 11 a.m. And you go, where did everyone go? They're all getting ready to go to the mosque. And then every day, as we were with our neighbours, usually about 4:35, they would all get up and they'd give their apologies, saying, "Sorry, we've got to go." They had to go and get ready to go to the mosque again. Everything just was so consumed with the mosque. But as I got to know these places, I got to know the Christians there, I was really surprised that the Christians that lived in the same town weren't really different. It was like they were responding to Muslims in the same way. My Christian friends would say, "Hey, Mike, come and join our church. We do things every night of the week." They would have Bible studies here. They would do all these different events. And they'd go, "It's so wonderful." But what you realise is that they did all this stuff. They didn't have any time for anybody else. They didn't even know what their Muslim neighbours did. And the fact is, one of the churches, the fact is that we often become so consumed in our daily lives, here at college, with our assignments, at our churches, with our ministries, that we don't even know our neighbours. And if we don't know our neighbours, can we honestly say that we love our neighbours? This afternoon we read about Paul and his experience in Athens. And through his experience we can see how he is loving his neighbours. And we see this in three ways. First of all, he has a heart for the lost and for God's glory. Second, we can see his heart to know the people. And thirdly, we can see how Paul presents the gospel so that it penetrates the hearts of his audience. So firstly, Paul has a heart for the lost and God's glory. The story picks up. Paul's been preaching in Berea, and while he was there, a bunch of disgruntled Jews from Thessalonica heard he was there. So they quickly rushed across to Berea. And what did they start doing? They started riling up the crowds. So much so that the believers took Paul to Athens. Athens. Can you think about going to Athens? What an opportunity. It's a city of wonder. And this is a sort of a depiction of what it looked like. It was like a tourist hotspot of the day. I mean, people came from far and wide to hear their philosophers. It was like the modern-day TED Talk. And they'd all come to Athens to hear it. But they also came to see the amazing architecture, the colonnades, the amphitheatres, and the thousands and thousands of idols depicted in many ways and forms. Could you imagine Paul's excitement that he got to spend some time in Athens? Well, actually, Paul wasn't excited. The text tells us in verse 16 that Paul is distressed. He was irritated. He was angry. And the original text gives us a feeling that this wasn't just a passing emotion. Oh, I'm just, you know, a little bit distressed. But it keeps going like a continually rumble in his gut. And why? Because these people were worshipping idols. When Paul walked around Athens, he doesn't just notice the idols. The word used to translate what is written as see and look in verse 16, 22 and 23 actually means that he observed and he considered. It's like he looked and he looked and he thought and he thought. And as he's looking and looking and thinking and thinking, his gut's just getting more and more riled up. He's getting passionate about it. He's going, why are these people worshipping these idols? Why are they doing it? Why are they giving God's glory to these things made by man? The fact is, these people in Athens, they were seeking for something. They were seeking happiness. They were seeking security. They were seeking hope. But they were looking in the wrong places. They were on a road to hell. And Paul is deeply, deeply distressed. Paul has a heart for the lost and for God's glory. So I want to ask you, what is going on in your heart? Are we distressed about the lost in your communities? Do you have that rumbling in your gut right now? Unfortunately, I think a lot of us lose this distress, this rumbling. Why? Because there's so many. Do you remember when coronavirus first came out? And everyone's getting really tired and anxious. And then some people started dying. And you started getting really upset, didn't we? If you think about it. You know, I saw people dying. But that's awful. But today, how many people have died? Do we still have these hundreds of thousands? Do you still feel the same way? Or is it like a statistic? Research has shown when things just become so big that we just sort of become dispassionate. We become numb. Because we just can't comprehend it. So what do we need to do so that when we look at the lost in the world, we don't become numb or it doesn't mean anything? We need to start personalising the lost again. We need to stop and look at the people in our communities and see them. We need to see each single person as a person that God has brought into our lives. And we need to say, that person is going to hell. That person is going to hell. And we need to weep. Weep that they're worshipping things of this world. Weep that they're giving the glory to God as they're searching for happiness and other things. Weep because they are going to hell. So what does Paul do? This brings us to the second point. Paul sought to know the heart of these people. One of the jobs I had as a missions leader was to travel around to different towns and cities. Sometimes it was fun, sometimes it was not. And we would try and see, can we actually put an expat church planting team in that city? But once we got to a place, we didn't just stay in our cars. We got to get out of our cars. So once we got out, we would just spend time just walking and walking the streets of a certain place. And by walking, you slow down. You get rid of the barriers of those windows and you get to really see what's important to people. You know, you look at their houses and you go, hey, are these houses expensive or are they cheap? You look at their mosque and you go, is their mosque something which is really revered by being nice and beautifully painted and kept, or is it just really unkept? And then we look at what people are doing. Are they playing sports or are they just sitting around? And by doing this, by really looking, by paying attention, you can learn what's important to people. So we would look. And then we'd also spend time with the people, just sitting and talking. And this guy's, you can see in Indonesia, we get pretty close no matter if you know people or not. I think it's great, just to say that. So we would just sit and we'd listen to them. And through our conversations, you get to know pretty fast what is at the heart of this person. What do they really value? And this is what Paul does. He looks and he talks. Verse 23 tells us that Paul just spent time walking around the city, looking. He's trying to understand what their hearts are. And as he's walking around, he's seeing this city full of idols. And as he noticed, Paul states in verse 22, he says, hey, I noticed that these guys, they're really religious. And as he's looking, one idol sticks out, and it's the idol to an unknown god. So Paul starts thinking about this. He goes, oh, what's this tell me about the people? And it tells him that these people lived in spiritual fear. They were petrified of the unknown. They thought, after all these thousand idols, what happens if we still don't have it right? If we're still not safe, if we're still going to be cursed. They didn't want the wrath of God to rain on them. So they had to cover every single base. So they built this altar to an unknown God. So he's looking. But the second thing Paul does is he wants to speak to the locals. And at first, when I read this passage, it says, Paul, he's going to the synagogue, he's talking to the Jews, but this is not his focus. Verse 17 adds that he's going to the marketplace every day. And I thought, well, Paul's just come from Berea. Maybe he's going to the marketplace to buy lots of food. You know, stress eating. You know, we get that when we get stressed. I don't know. What's he going to the marketplace for? So I started looking. What does this marketplace mean? It's not like our supermarkets. Not even like Frio markets. Rather, it's like the heart of the city. It's the centre for commerce. It's the place where the polis got together to strategise. It's the place of culture and learning. And Paul was there every single day. Every day he was there, hanging out and learning and working hard to understand the hearts of the people. At one stage, Paul's just hanging out with the influencers. That's the new term, isn't it? Influencers. I think that's what we say these days. The philosophers. And he's just hanging out with them. He's talking and listening. Then he got into a debate. Verse 18, he says, some of the philosophers say he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Did you catch that they thought was Paul was talking about gods? Paul's just talking about God. But a bit later we're told, because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And what this shows us is there's a cross-cultural communication problem. The word resurrection in the Greek means Anastasia. That's what it's translated. And Anastasia. And it was a popular female name in Athens. They thought that Paul was talking about a new God, Jesus, and that he had a partner, Anastasia. Confusion reigned. But by the time Paul But this time allowed Paul to really understand what the miscommunications are. He could understand the cross-cultural issues. It reminds me of a time when I went out with the people from a church. We visited this small Indonesian village. And as we were walking around, one of the church members, one of the short-termers, he said, I want to ask a question. Yeah, ask a question. He asked the Muslim, he said, why do Muslims have a crescent on top of their mosques? Now, the Muslim wasn't sure. He starts thinking a little bit. But instead of answering, you know what he does? He shot back with his own question. He said, why do Christians worship chickens? It really showed me that we don't often understand the other person. We just make all these assumptions when we don't understand. We need to understand the other person. So Paul does this by spending intentional time just getting to know the people of Athens. He looked and he talked, and through this process, he got to understand their hearts. So what about you? How well do you know your neighbour? Have you spent time in your community? I mean, I'm not just talking about shopping there or walking your dog or doing what you want to do. Have you actually just spent time knowing the people, the non-Christians, their fears, their ambitions, your neighbour, the next door person, the person just sitting on the park bench? What's important to them? What idols do they have in their lives? What do they think of Christians? What misinterpretations do they have of Christianity? Do you actually know their hearts? Do you know what's going on inside here? We need to spend time looking, talking, and connecting with the people that God has brought into our lives. And when we do this, we can then start thinking about what gospel, how can we present the gospel to penetrate their heart? This is the third thing that Paul does. And he does this in four ways. First of all, he does it through using bridges. There are so many bridges in this passage. You just have to come to one of my classes because I just couldn't. So I'm only mentioning a few, right? There are a lot of bridges. And Paul uses so many. First, he speaks like a Greek influencer. Throughout his speech, Paul uses the style, he uses the words which they know. For example, he starts by using this popular technique of trying to get the audience on his good side. And he says, hey, I see that every way you are religious. Now, do you know that Paul, he doesn't criticize them. He's respectful. He acknowledges that they're concerned with spiritual things. And then he uses what he's found in the city to make another bridge, another connection. He says, hey, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And people would have gone, oh, yeah, I know that altar. I know that one. And then he goes right for the jugular. He says, Paul knows that they really crave knowledge. He also knows that they're scared of an unknown power. So he says, so the very thing that you're ignorant of, in verse 23, the thing that you're ignorant, the thing that you worship, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Paul's going to give them knowledge. That's what they want. They want knowledge. And this knowledge will protect them from the wrath of the gods, which is what they were scared of. So Paul has their attention and he goes on. He's presenting the gospel using as many bridges as he can. And a bit later on, we can see where Paul takes a short quote in verse 28 from one of their known poets. Now, this quote originally is referring to Zeus. Pretty scary, really, that Paul's using a quote referring to Zeus. But he takes the quote and he breathes new meaning into it. And he has it in the context, which people can only go, oh, yeah, that's, no, he's not referring to Zeus, he's referring to the God he's proclaiming. And the fact that we all come from Adam. Bridges are everywhere. Second thing Paul does, he focuses on God and his relationship with his creator. God I'm telling you about, he says, is the creator of everything. He's powerful. He's created the whole universe, the heavens, the earth, and it's this God, my God, the one I'm telling you, keeps it all running. The God I'm telling you about, he's giving you breath. He gives you life. He gives you everything that we need. So Paul then paints a picture of God intimately involved with his creator. And then in verse 26, he tells us that God made the nations. From one man, Adam, he made all the nations, appointing them in their places and in their times. And it tells us that God's in control of history and geography. God is in control. And I love it. Why has God done all this? Verse 27 tells us, so that human beings that are made in his image might seek him. Every human being seeks God. But it's like we're blind. People who don't know God are like they're blind. They're groping around in the dark, trying to find. Sin has made people blind. If there wasn't sin, they would know, as verse 27 says, that God is not far from each of us. Everything that God has done is so that we would seek him. Because God wants a relationship with his people. The third thing Paul does, he corrects false views. He's not scared of correcting them. He's not backward in addressing their sin. Verse 24 and 25 tells us that he's telling that all creation can't be contained in your temples. The God who made everything can't live in a man-made place. The God who sustains everything, he gives life and all that. He doesn't need us to serve him. It's just ridiculous to even think that. How could you think the God who made everything could live in this shrine? Why would you think he needs sacrifices? Why does he... There was instructions around all these temples going, this is what you need to do. How could you even think that what you do would be of any benefit to God? It's just ridiculous, he's saying to them. And in verse 29, he takes a stand against the idols, these idols made of silver and gold. He said, God created everything. God created the silver and the gold. He created humans and human beings who live and move and have a relationship with God. That's what God created. Again, it's ridiculous to think that idols that can't move, can't breathe, can't do anything can be God. Why would you even think that? So Paul, he's not scared of correcting their views. And lastly, Paul has a call to repent. Paul's shown that philosophy and idolatry can't provide the answers. It can't get rid of their fears. It can't get rid of their desire for God. But now Paul has made the unknown known. And because of this, Paul states in verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Their lack of knowledge was overlooked, not because he didn't notice, but because of his mercy. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for judgment is coming. And I sometimes think we miss out on the judgment when we're talking to people. But Paul says it right here, and this judgment's universal. Every single person is going to be judged. You can't escape. The poor, the rich. And this judgment will be righteous. Jesus will judge with justice. All the secrets will be revealed. And it's going to happen. It's a fact. The day has been set. It's not some sort of, you know, it's been set. And the judge has been set. And it's Jesus. And you notice it actually doesn't mention Jesus' name. And as I think about this, I think he's trying to point us to the relationship between God and Jesus. These philosophers, they would have known that he was talking about Jesus. And then Paul goes on to provide Jesus' qualifications that God raised him from the dead. And the statement ends the speech. He's finished. And sometimes we think we should add everything in our evangelism, but it just shows that we don't. The misunderstandings have been made clear. It's now up to his listeners. Some sneered, some wanted to hear more, and some believed. And it's interesting to see that one of the council came to faith. Paul's call to repentance penetrated hearts. So what does this mean for us? God has put you, as verse 26 and 27 says, exactly where you are right now so that you can tell others about Jesus. We need to understand our neighbours. And this understanding should guide us in having a gospel ready that will penetrate their hearts. It should provide us bridges. We need to understand how can we actually penetrate, how do we communicate the gospel in a way which makes sense to the people that we're trying to reach? Are we using words which don't mean anything to them, or are we actually using words that make sense to them? Are we showing them a God who's powerful, that who's created everything, but also the God that wants a relationship with us? I mean, these people are searching. They're made in God's image. They're searching for God. They want the hope. They want the security and the love. And when you get down to the depths, you'll find that. And then we can show them that Jesus actually meets these needs. We need to make sure that they don't believe what the media is saying about Christianity. It just makes me cringe every time they think that we don't love people because of they're gay or something. They're just abuse. We need to change those views. There's all this misunderstanding in the world. And then we finally need to tell them that they're going to go to hell. Honestly. For me, I don't focus much on hell, but this passage has really made me think, hey, people need to really hear that they don't know Jesus. They are going to hell. And some will laugh, and some will sneer. Some will say, yeah. And they will come to salvation. God's put you right where you are right now so that we can help people as they seek God. Don't be like the priest or the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan where they just walk by. We need to stop. We need to stop. And we have to know our neighbour. We need to love them. By loving our neighbour, we need to have a heart for the lost. We need to cry out for them, weep for them. We need to have a heart to know who they are, so that we can present the gospel, so that it penetrates hearts. Lord, help us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful that it is your gospel, it is your words, and that you use weak vessels like us. So I pray for each one of us here that we won't walk by, that we will not be consumed with the busyness of college, with the business of ministry, so that we don't know who our neighbours are. Help us, Lord, to just take time to get to know them in their hearts so that we can present the gospel which will penetrate. Oh, Lord, help us to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.